Welcome to another edition of Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk. I'm Ryan Dobson, here with Lou Ann Crane, and our host is psychologist and author Dr. James Dobson.
You know, Ryan, founding father Patrick Henry once said, "It is the business of a virtuous clergy to censure vice in every appearance of it." Well, that certainly does ring true. I mean, I know I appreciate the work that my pastor puts into leading us from the pulpit. And let's face it, many of us rely on our pastors to provide us with that moral guidance.
And I think another big part of their responsibility, Lou Ann, includes taking the truth of Scripture and applying that to current political issues. So many of these social topics have huge implications for the family and for the values that we hold most dear.
Unfortunately, Ryan, as we heard last time, not enough of our pastors are speaking out in meaningful ways on subjects like same-sex marriage or abortion because they're afraid of being viewed as too political.
Well, our guest last time, Dr. Jim Garlow, who's back today, definitely shares that view. And he also told us that a lot of the hesitancy on behalf of the clergy also comes from a misunderstanding of the Constitution and, more specifically, the Johnson Amendment, which established IRS restrictions for nonprofits.
Dr. Garlow really shared some provocative insights with us. And if you missed that last time, you need to catch up at drjamesdobson.org, because today we will be hearing more on this topic from Dr. Garlow, who I might mention is the pastor of Skyline Church in San Diego, California.
He has a PhD in historical theology, so this is a man who has a real grasp on the Christian worldview and the role of the pastor in the church and the culture. He's written some fascinating books on this subject, including How God Saved Civilization and A Christian's Response to Islam. Dr. Garlow is married to Carol, who we'll hear more about later on.
Well, Ryan, we don't want to miss a word of what he has to say, so let's get started now with Dr. Jim Garlow as he continues to address a small gathering of Family Talk friends on today's broadcast.
We will never have the spiritual renewal in this nation we all long for until pastors are unfettered in the pulpit to speak with complete freedom and boldness and not be controlled in any way by Caesar. That is what it will take. On May the 8th this past year, there was a meeting in Statuary Hall in the U.S. Capitol. I'm told, Congressman, you're the historian here, but I'm told by the guy who convened it, it was the only second time in 100 years a religious service was held in there. I was one of a number of people who spoke briefly in that location. And as I prepared my comments for that evening, and only invited people were congressional staffers and congressmen themselves, I found myself wanting to confront those in Congress until the Holy Spirit did a number in my heart about 2 weeks prior, in which he challenged me to, instead of condemning those in the halls of Congress, to, on behalf of the Christians or the pastors in America, repent for the failure to stand firm. Let me ask you a question. What do you suppose the result was across America when 1,621 pastors stood, violated the Johnson Amendment, endorsed or supported candidates, as all pastors had done up until 1954, and they mailed their sermons to the IRS? What do you suppose the response was in the pew? Pastors in conference calls both last year and this year, with hundreds of pastors coming on together, the report was 100% positive. Congregations standing and applauding and cheering on their pastor for being the kind of pastor they wanted to be. One pastor reported, "I lost so much time because of ovations during my sermon. People were clapping so long and so hard, I lost a lot of preaching time that particular Sunday." That's a problem you want to have every week, isn't it? What does it tell us? It tells us that the laity are ahead of our pastors. It tells us that the pew is significantly ahead of the pulpit in many places. There was one pastor who has fought against us for 40 years on speaking out on issues. He changed this last year. He changed and finally realized he needed to speak out on the issues after 40 years, a very visible pastor in America. But 55 million babies have died during that time. Sir, you're very late to the party. Another pastor, very prominent in America, said, "I'm going to speak out for the first time politically from my pulpit. I've never done it before, and I'll never do it again." Wrong, sir. You should have been doing it before, because you're not being political in the pulpit. you're being biblical. But our nation has slipped so far, we don't recognize biblical preaching anymore. My wife and I have a friend who lost a lot of weight, and she went from being overweight to very slender, and she was a runner, and people would come to her and say, "You don't look healthy, you don't look healthy, you've simply lost too much weight." And she finally got a response back to him. She started saying, "You don't recognize me healthy." Application of that illustration is when pastors stand up and preach authentic biblical-founded sermons, when they make biblical application to national community life, the congregation oftentimes has lost the capacity to recognize true biblical preaching. And they call it by a wrong name and say, "Oh, you were political." No, I was just being biblical. I learned during the Prop 8 battle that if I was willing to take the hits along, I gathered about five or six other high visibility pastors of the state. If they were willing to take, we were willing to take the hits together, we could get hundreds of other pastors, thousands of other pastors to join with us, but we had to be able to take the hits. But here's the problem, and this comes back to why we're in this room this night. There are way too few pastors standing up. You say, "Jim, why are you talking to us about this? We're not pastors." Most of you in this room are not pastors. I presume maybe I'm the only one, perhaps, who's a pastor. I don't know. Well, why are you talking to us about the condition of the pastor? I want to explain to you historically what I've been setting the stage. Historically, how did we end up in this room tonight? In order for us to move a nation, we need at least critical mass. There's 350,000 churches in America. We would need at least 15% would make critical mass. We need at least 40,000 pastors. We don't have 40,000 pastors who fear nothing but God and will speak nothing but truth. We don't have it, not to my knowledge, yet. And so God looked down on America when he could not find the pastors willing to take the heat. And he said, "I'm going to have to find a child psychologist who will do what pastors are unwilling to do." Had the pastors of America been doing what they should have been doing, the ministry of James Dobson would never have been needed. But when God saw, hear me carefully, when God saw he could not entrust this truth to be proclaimed to the pastors of America, at least enough of them, at least critical mass to move a nation, he said, "I'm going to go to California and pick on a guy with a PhD in psychology, and I'm going to raise him up. He's going to have to bear the weight of this. He's going to have to take the shots from it. His wife and his children will pay a dear price of sacrifice. He will pay an enormous sacrifice. But God says, I'm going to raise him up to do what the pastors are not doing." God looked around on another issue. He had to find a football coach at the University of Colorado, Bill McCartney. He says, "Because pastors are not taking lead, I'm going to have to raise him up." And he looked around more, and he says, "There's not enough pastors willing to speak up. I'm going to find a pediatric neurosurgeon from Johns Hopkins University named Benjamin Carson, and I'm going to put him in front of the president, and he's going to speak the truth." And he did last week at the National Prayer Breakfast. You may not want to clap when I say the next line. What's the basis of this, I'm saying? Two pastors had spoken before Benjamin Carson ever spoke before him. And one of them, the most pronounced evangelical pastor, if I said his name, you'd all know him. He stood before our president and referred to him as pastor-in-chief. And along came the next pastor that same day of the inauguration and said, "Sir, Mr. President, you should have been a pastor. No president has ever stirred vision for the future. I'm quoting as near as I can remember the exact words. Like you, truly you should have been a preacher." Now you see, I've just cited three people, two who I've not named, and then Benjamin Carson, who stood at a crossroads. And the crossroads was simply that between 2 Samuel 12:7 or between John 19:15. They stood at a crossroads to decide, which am I going to choose? 2 Chronicles 7, Nathan stood before David, and he said, "You are the man." John 19:15, the chief priest cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." And so three people I've just cited stood before a man who's responsible for the destruction of marriage at a pace we have never seen, who's been most committed to destroying babies in the womb at a pace like we've never seen, destroying the economic foundation, which is a moral, biblical issue, as are the other two, at a pace like we have never seen. And when God gave them the opportunity to bring well thought out, not angry, not dishonoring or disrespectful, but frank, forthright, biblical correction, when they had that moment, they palavered all over him. So God said, I can't trust this to a pastor. I'm going to get a pediatric neurosurgeon to stand before him. And Dr. Carson stood before him last week and said, political correctness is wrong. It's stifling free thought, free thinking. He built it on that foundation. And then he modeled for us how to do it in a respectful fashion. I had a guy stop me one time at an event where I was getting an award for the kind of thing I'm talking about right now. Just doing what a pastor ought to do. I shouldn't be getting an award for that. Every pastor should be doing that. But I was getting an award for it. And he pulled me aside and says, Guess what? My pastor let me put up a table to make people aware of the abortion and marriage issue. Isn't that exciting? I said, no, it's not exciting. I said, your pastor let you put up a table? You see your language? Your pastor should be insisting you put up the table, and he ought to be there with you. That's the difference. But God looked down, and he saw the condition of the American church. And he said, I'm going to choose a child psychologist. I'm going to raise him up. I'm going to give him a staggering ministry. I stood before a congregation last week, and I outlined where America is the most forthrightly that I have on any Sunday morning. We have to go carefully on a Sunday morning because you don't want to shipwreck baby Christians understanding exactly where America is. So I'm easing in to help people prepare them for what is to come in American culture. But last Sunday, I was working my way through 1 John, and I came to the part, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. This is the last hour. So I talked about it. I said, I don't know if it's the end of the world or not. It's the last hour for America. And let me tell you, make my case why. And then I turned to my left where the high school students sit, and I said, almost all the guys my age are retiring. And I'd love to sit in a condo on the beach, quite frankly, because I love the beach. It'd be so much easier than taking the kind of hits we continue to take. But I said, I'm concerned about the world for you. And God has given me some influence, a small amount of influence. But whatever influence I have, I got to steward that influence, cherish it, treasure it. I won't always have it. There'll be a time that nobody wants to talk to me. Nobody makes any phone calls to me anymore. But right now, I have a little bit of influence. And so I'm committing myself not to go into retirement like all my buddies and to fight through the cause as best I can for you. And the congregation began to stand and cheer. They weren't standing and cheering for me, and I got that. This didn't feed my ego. They were standing for a concept and a strategy. Dr. Dobson could have retired years ago. And if anyone had an excuse to do it, he did. And if anybody's got enough shrapnel in them, I mean, how many more purple hearts does he need? He's been at this war. I called him today. I said, what's the bullseye? What do you want me to talk about tonight? He said, I just want you to bless the people. Well, I came and I hope I bless you, but I didn't tell him on the phone. I came to honor a hero, Dr. Dobson. That's why I am here this night. And he said, we don't fundraise. He started going to all that. He's not going to say this, so I'm going to say it. He doesn't know I'm going to say this. I encourage you to sacrifice whatever you possibly can to support this ministry. Whatever funds you have and resources you have, we have a short time to make those resources count. You probably have sacrificed a lot. I want to challenge you to go further. He has no knowledge I was going to say this. If you happen to be supporters of the ministry, I urge you to take a step even further. What good is it going to be if this nation actually goes down? It won't make any difference then. Pastors should have risen up. They did not. Now, the good news is I think we're moving in the right direction with pastors. I'm encouraged, and I'm not giving up. Not giving up moving pastors. I'm trying to motivate them every way I possibly can. We're laying out a fresh new strategy, asking God to show us how do we move as many pastors to be as bold as possible, as quickly possible, in the shortness of the amount of time that we have left. David Barton and I were giving a tour called the Next Great Awakening Tour in June and July of 2010. We went through Washington, D.C. Our brother a congressman spoke to us along with a number of other people who met us along the way, about 10 major speakers along the way. But the highlight of the whole trip in terms of buildings we went to or stopped by was one we didn't even actually go in. We drove by the home of Jonas Clark in Lexington, Massachusetts, a kind of a yellow-colored house. And that was the home that Paul Revere was trying to get to on the night of the famous midnight run. He was trying to get to that location to warn him the British were coming after him. They were going to incarcerate him or try to kill him or whatever. Why were they trying to silence Jonas Clark? He must have been the governor. No, he wasn't. He must have been an important legislator. Oh, no, he wasn't. Must have been a very successful businessman. No, he wasn't. What was he? He was a pastor who wouldn't be silenced in the pulpit. And the British troops were coming after a pastor because he was willing to speak the truth, inflexible on speaking the truth. I asked my pastor friends from time to time, if the moral equivalent of the British troops were coming after you today, would they be coming after you or somebody else? I can tell you the moral equivalency of the British troops have been coming after Dr. Dobson for decades. And I admire you, sir, for how you stood. It is remarkable. I close with this, and it's a tender story. It's autobiographical. And as I share the stories of my wife's health condition, I don't ask any sympathy. Sympathy won't do any good for us. Prayer will. Many of you are aware of this. Some of you are aware of a health journey that we've been on for 5 years and 8 months. She was diagnosed with a form of extremely aggressive cancer, 3C stage, and now been stage 4 for some time. The battle has been intense. In fact, even so much as last Monday night, we got extremely disappointing news. And all radiation is ruled out. All surgeries are now ruled out. All chemos are ruled out, except we're down to one potential. That's sort of what they call Velcro treatment. They just kind of throw it against the wall and hope this one sticks. But the tumors in the liver have gone from 2 to 10 just since November the 6th. Size of a golf ball, one of them. Lymph nodes, etc. And so we're in a very intense battle. She's dropped down weight very, very rapidly in recent times. And her strength level is really critical, and some days are extremely painful. And for the first time on Monday night, for the first time ever in our home, we used the word between us of hospice. For the first time we ever in our home ever, we talked about what she would want in a memorial service. It was a time from 5:30 p.m. to 11:30, nonstop tears as our kids, 4 kids, were in the home or stopped by on their way for part of the evening. As a painful time for us. We're still in the battle. We're still believing for the miracle. We recognize, we're not in denial. We recognize where we are. It was April of 2010 that we got a phone call from the oncologist informing us that the cancer had come back for the third time. It's since come back a total of 7 times, and she's not been able to get in remission for the last year. Matter of just trying to control the tumors at this point. But it was when that call came, we were quite stunned and shocked. Carol was not in the home. I took the call by myself. And I said to the oncologist something I don't know if a caregiver should ask. I said, barring a miracle, which we fully expect, how long does she have? And he answered the question. When he answered the question, my body physically shook. It just registered in a way that I was unprepared for because his answer jolted me. And about 2 weeks later, sitting in that same chair in my study, if I heard from the Spirit of God right, I thought the Holy Spirit said, Jim, you're fighting for the life of your wife, and you're fighting for the life of your nation, and both, barring a miracle, have a very short time. 18 months before the election, from May 2011 on, I started saying privately to certain people, I think America's only got 18 months left. And I was very hesitant to say that to anybody because I thought it sounded so melodramatic, so over the top, and when I talked to people, they would all nod and say, I agree with you. I said, oh, I was hoping somebody would counter me. And I did a countdown, 15 months, America's got left, 12 months, America's got left, 6 months, so we approached November 6th, 3 months, 2 months, 1 month, and then came November the 6th, 2012. If a tombstone were to be prepared for America, I think it might say 1776 to 2012. But I've written 2 books having to do with heaven and the afterlife several years ago, in which we studied and analyzed, my co-author and I, near-death experiences, people who were clinically dead, but were remarkably resuscitated and came back to life. And I'm hanging on like you are to a conviction, to a belief that something could happen. The Spirit of God could be released in such a way that something stir within this nation. And that revival we've longed for suddenly, inexplicably break out someplace, somewhere, and sweep this nation and touch enough lives and transform enough lives that we would see life come back to what appears to be a dead patient. I'm praying the same as my nation, as I am for my wife, crying out, God, we need a miracle. And God would have us look back to the scriptures in moments that are sobering as these. In 2 Kings chapter 6, what does the rest of that passage say? When the servant of the great prophet, he comes and he says, oh my Lord, what are we going to do? We're surrounded by horses and chariots. The enemy's coming in on us right now. And Elijah says the most strange thing. He does not say, oh God, help us. He says, open the eyes of my servant. The servant wasn't seeing something. And he opened his eyes and he saw the mountain surrounded with horses and chariots of fire. The God was still there in this horrific situation. And us rolling out of November 6th and the pain and the realization of marriage devastated and abortion continuing and national debt and all that goes with that, he would want to say to us, open your eyes. I have not forgotten you. The mountains are filled with horses and chariots of fire. Our issue is not, oh Lord, what are we going to do? It's what the wise prophet said, open your eyes. Psalm 11:3, which we started with a moment ago, it says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what are the righteous to do? It sounds like this. When the foundations are being destroyed, what are the righteous going to do? It sounds like a hand-wringing text. Like, what are we going to do? But there is an ambiguity in the Hebrew text. And so it can be rendered one of two ways. And the other one is the correct one. I don't think it's saying, when the foundations are being destroyed, what are the righteous going to do? The other rendering of the Hebrew text is, when the foundations are being destroyed, what is the righteous one doing? Capital R, capital O. What is God doing? When it looks like the nation is going down, be assured the church is going to stand and the kingdom of God will do well. And so when we find ourselves, when the foundations are being destroyed, what is the righteous one doing? That gets more fun. That's a question I like to ask. That's a vision, horses and chariots of fire surrounding. We do not give up in this moment. And we have to keep our eyes on the righteous one, and he's going to show us what to do. Thank you for the privilege of sharing with you here tonight. Thank you so much.
A provocative and sobering message from Dr. Jim Garlow on this Family Talk broadcast. Luann, you can tell his passion for this topic comes from a very personal place.
Ryan, that's why as we close out this program today, first and foremost, we would ask our listeners to join us in prayer for a miracle, both for Jim's beloved wife, Carol, and for the future of our nation.
Well, Luann, it's times like these that remind us that we're not in control.
That's right.
And prayer is the only thing that we can lean on. And now is one of those moments for the Garlow family, really, and our country. To our listeners, we hope you've heard this message in the spirit it was intended. All of us have love for our pastors, and Dr. Garlow is one. But now more than ever, it's the time for every single one of us to make a stand.
And to make it boldly, Ryan. I'm sure that what we've all heard today has sparked some thoughts in many of you. If that's the case, please let us know what's on your mind. Stop by our Facebook page and leave a comment there. Of course, you can also shoot us an email at drjamesdobson.org.
And before we go today, we want to acknowledge the very kind words that Dr. Garlow spoke about my dad, Dr. James Dobson, and the ministry of Family Talk. If you'd like to partner with us in the work of standing for righteousness and God's plan for the family, we'd really appreciate it.
You can donate online at drjamesdobson.org or at our Family Talk smartphone app, or even by phone. The number is 877-732-6825, 877-732-6825. And thanks so much for spending this part of your day with us here at Family Talk. We hope to see you back here next time when we'll hear about an exciting opportunity for families who are missions-minded.
Don't miss it. That's next time on Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk.
Family Talk is not affiliated with Focus on the Family.